So if you remember last week, we looked at the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, why it was necessary. The week before that, we examined the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And as Matthew is beginning his gospel, we see that he is identifying Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham, a child who is keeping the promises made to both of those men. And his virgin birth identifies him both as a holy, righteous man, one who's not tainted by the nature of sin, and also he is not just a man, but he is also God. He's the Son of Man, as he would say, and the Son of God. And then this week in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew continues to speak about these extraordinary events that surrounded the birth of Jesus Christ. To help us understand, what Matthew is trying to do is to show his mostly Jewish audience who Jesus is in their own context. So as we read our text, we want to see how Jesus is recognized, how Jesus is found, how Jesus was prophesied, and how his life was threatened, and also how Jesus' life was protected. And as we look at those things, how he's recognized, how he's found, how he's prophesied, how he's threatened, how he's protected, this truth emerges before our eyes in Matthew chapter 2. The sermon in a sentence being, you will either worship Jesus as king or you will fight him as your enemy. You will either worship Jesus as king or you will fight him as your enemy. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, this would be Herod the Great, if you keep up with all your Herods, and there are many Herods in the Bible, but this was the great Herod, the one who ruled for about 40 years, the one who built the third temple that Jesus would go into. In these days of King Herod, who ruled from, I don't remember exactly when he began his rule, he died in 4 BC, so his rule begins around maybe 37 BC or so. He rules for about 35, 40 years. And he is approached, or during his reign, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. The shepherds ran through the street that night in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. The shepherds rejoiced to tell everyone what they had seen. Angels in a field telling them of the Messiah's birth. And they had gone into town and they had found the child laid in a manger just as the angels had said. And it was a night of celebration. And as they left that place, they celebrated. They told everyone that they had just seen the Messiah. But the reality was that what went on in Bethlehem was hardly noticed by anybody else. Bethlehem was so small it wasn't even on the map. Probably less than 1,500 people lived in Bethlehem and in the surrounding area. And then when Jesus was 8 days old, Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph walked the 6-mile journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem and they took Jesus into the temple where he met Simeon, an old prophet who was waiting to see the Messiah. And Simeon saw the Messiah and he rejoiced. He called him the salvation of Israel. And then an old prophetess named Anna was there. And she saw Jesus. And after he left, she told everyone who would listen about Jesus. But who really listens to shepherds and old prophets? Nobody did. None of the news about the Messiah had reached the king's palace. And so Mary and Joseph went back to Bethlehem and lived their life there with their new baby boy. Life going back to normal until one day an entourage of wise men from the east show up. Gentile stargazers. We don't know exactly where they came from or exactly who they were. We don't really even know how many there were. Now, when you see a nativity set, how many are there? Three, but the only reason that we think there were three wise men is because there were three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There could have been two wise men, or there could have been 50 of them. We don't know how many wise men there were, but there was enough of them, and they made enough of a scene that when they came in and started asking where the king of the Jews was, because they saw his star and they wanted to come in and worship him, it created trouble in the whole town. Not only did it trouble the king, but it wound up troubling and upsetting the whole city, because they were looking for Jesus and they had come to worship this king. Well, Jews did not worship kings. Jews knew that the only one that should be worshipped is God himself. And so when they heard this description of a king who was to be worshipped, even Herod knew who they were talking about. Notice Herod identifies the one that the wise men are looking for as the Christ. Look at what it says in verse 3. When Herod heard this, that they were looking for a king to worship, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he went and got the religious leaders, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "The Christ will be born in Bethlehem, for it is written by the prophet." This is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least of the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And then in verse 7, Herod summons the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem and he said, "Hey, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Which seems like a perfectly nice and wonderful thing for a king to say, but we know the truth. He wasn't happy about this. He was troubled. And the people were troubled because their king was troubled, because this king was at the end of his reign. And what we read about King Herod at the end of his reign is that he was unstable. He was murderous. He was bloodthirsty, and he was unstable. Now, there are a lot of thoughts about what this star is that the king was inquiring about from the wise men. And I appreciate the fact that people have taken time and care to identify all the things that might have been happening in the heavens at that time with stars or planets to show that these wise men had showed up, because something they saw in the sky had alerted them to the fact that, in whatever way they thought of this in their own calculations, that this star somehow represented the birth of a king of Israel. And there's lots of things we can go back and look in history as to why these people from the east would have been influenced by Judaism at all. And we have to think about the exile, when all of Israel was taken into captivity in Assyria and Babylon, and Jews had been dispersed throughout the world. But they didn't come and say, "We've come to worship our king." So we know they weren't Jews. But these were Gentile stargazers, and this was something that was so important that they got on their camels or donkeys or whatever, and they walked a long way to come and find this king following this star. And I guess this star could have just been something that happened in the heavens that astrologers and astronomers were paying attention to. But I think it was something supernatural because of what it says in verse 9. That the star, after they listened to the king, it says they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So it was almost like the star was there, and then when they showed up in Jerusalem, it wasn't there anymore. And then they saw it again, and it guided them not just to, you know, Jerusalem or to Israel, but it guided them to a specific place in Bethlehem. So it seems like something that was going on here is very supernatural, something different than just a star in the sky, because when they saw it and it led them to the house where the child was, they were rejoicing with exceedingly great joy. It was something so unusual that it created this response in them. And when they got to the house where the star had led them after the king had sent them on their way, it says in verse 11, "Then going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother." And we don't know exactly how old Jesus would be, but from the fact that Herod then has his henchmen go out and take the lives of every child two and under, probably the child was a toddler, probably somewhere under the age of two. And they go in and they see a child and his mother, and what do? They fell down and worshiped him. If I was going to underline something, I might underline that. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So I looked at this carefully. The accounts of Jesus' early years are in Matthew and Luke. And when you look at the shepherds, and when you look at Simeon, and you look at Anna, and you look at the wise men, it's very interesting that the first people who are said to actually bow down and worship Jesus as king and bring him gifts are foreigners who are Gentiles from another land. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, he gave them the right to become the sons of God. Then they are warned in a dream to stay away from the route that they had taken, to go away from Herod, to bypass Herod and go home in another way. And when they leave, then Joseph has a dream where he is told to leave. Notice the child is being protected in a special way here. And verse 13 says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and they departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod in 4 BC. I'm adding the 4 BC in there. We know from historians that's when Herod died. So we since we know this now from history, the idea of Jesus being born in year 1 is we need to shift all that back at least by 4 years, perhaps even more. But this is to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" That's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now, what does that mean? "Out of Egypt I called my son." Eventually, they would come back from Egypt into the land, the promised land, into Israel, which had happened several times. Abraham had gone down to Egypt. The people of Israel had gone down to Egypt with Jacob to follow Joseph, where he had become a leader. And now we have Jesus going down to Egypt, and he'll eventually be coming out of Egypt. He'll be called out of Egypt, just like Israel was called out of Egypt in the Exodus. And that's such an interesting verse. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, what is it referencing? It's referencing the delivery from Egypt from Pharaoh into the promised land. But when God's people came out of Egypt, and they were working their way to the promised land, and even when they arrived in the promised land, they failed to represent God as he had intended them to represent him. God had demanded their obedience, and they were disobedient people. But now here is Jesus being called out of Egypt. And remember, we talked last week about how Jesus fulfilled all the tests. He passed all the tests that Adam failed. And now we see Jesus passing all the tests that Israel failed. Israel failed when they came out of Egypt to represent God perfectly, to fulfill the mission that he had given them perfectly. But now Jesus is coming to fulfill that mission perfectly, coming out of Egypt to do what Israel was unable to do. Then in verse 16, it says that Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Verse 18 says, "A voice," this is quoting Jeremiah 31:15, "a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Herod's slaughter of the children is what is referred to as the massacre of the innocents. I was reading a scholar who said even this, compared to the other terrible and brutal things that Herod the Great had done, was just a blip on the radar. It's not mentioned anywhere else in history except here in Matthew's account. That being because it probably wasn't that many children. If you extrapolate out how few people lived in Bethlehem, how few babies that were male were probably born into a city that had probably 1,000 or maybe just around 1,200 people that were living there. It might have only been 10 or 15 babies that lives were taken. But can you imagine for those families the pain and the confusion and the weeping and the refusal to be comforted? But Mary and Joseph and Jesus were spared from the massacre of the innocents because they had been warned in a dream. And they were in Egypt. And they stay in Egypt until Herod the Great dies. Look at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, thinking possibly like father, like son. Now, Archelaus was not as evil as his father, but he was not a God-fearing man. And so Joseph was afraid to go back to Bethlehem, and he was warned in a dream once more. And he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, this Nazarene prophecy is also very interesting. It could refer to something that's possibly in Scripture, but there's not an actual Scripture anywhere that says that he will be called a Nazarene. Must have been something, or it could have been something that a prophet said that was not recorded in writing. Could have been an oral tradition passed down. But it's interesting. It says it was spoken, not written. But the prophets did say that Jesus would be a branch of Jesse, a root sprouting up out of nowhere. And if you look at the words for branch, they're very close to the words Nazar. It's very close to the word Nazarene. It could be a reference to the fact that Jesus was despised and rejected, just like everyone from Nazareth was. Or it could be just a prophecy from a prophet that was not written down. We have to trust that Matthew's original Jewish readers would have understood the reference. We don't understand exactly the reference. The meaning has been lost to history for us, but that's not crucial. What is crucial for us to know is that here is another example of a prophecy that is being fulfilled by this child, even regarding his hometown where he would grow up. What is Matthew doing here in these verses? He's identifying Jesus as a king to be worshipped. There is a king in town. A king has been born, and these Gentile foreigners, these wise men are coming to worship him. There is a king that's been born, but he's also an enemy for those who are opposed to him, who threatens their reign and their rule. And he becomes noticed at this point by shepherds, old prophets, foreigners, religious leaders, and world powers. Wise men, Herod the Great and his henchmen, the chief priests and scribes. They're all looking for Jesus. But all the while, the Lord is one step ahead of Herod. And Joseph's son is looked after and protected by angelic messengers who warn in dreams where they should go and how they should move. What Matthew is doing here is he's telling us to pay attention to this child. Why should we pay attention to this child? What have we learned so far in the book of Matthew? This child has a kingly pedigree. He was conceived through a miracle. He's a threat to world powers. He's protected by God. He's recognized by outsiders. And he's identified by the chief priests and scribes as one who is fulfilling prophecy. Even in his childhood, Jesus is either a king to be worshipped or an enemy to fight. And all of us view Jesus in one of those two ways. To those who view him as king, we will go to great lengths to worship him. To those who view Jesus as an enemy, we will go to great lengths to reject him. But isn't that what the Bible tells us happens? Isn't that how the gospel works? The apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, "For we are to God the sweet aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one we are an odor that brings death, to the other a fragrance that brings life. He's either a king to be worshipped or an enemy to fight. He's either your life or he will bring death." The apostle says in his first letter to the Corinthians, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God." How do you view Jesus today? Is he your king? Have you come to him as Lord in repentance and faith? Or is he a threat to your own rule and reign in your life? Are you a wise man or are you like Herod? How miserable to come to church when you're a Christian in name only. When you can't let go of the crown or the scepter. When you can't step off of the throne and you fight conviction at every turn. Why not just surrender and know the freedom that surrender brings? Don't be like Herod, who couldn't take his eyes off his own kingdom. Look at this king. This king who knew our fate as sinners. Who knew that we deserved our fate. And yet he came to us, he came to his own people who would despise and reject him and crucify him, and he came anyway. He came to be the Lamb of God. He came to be the high priest who offered the sacrifice. He came to be the prophet of truth. He came to be the King of Kings. He is the way and the truth and the life. He gave himself up for us. He died our death, received our punishment. Isaiah says the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and by his stripes we are healed. He lived for us, he died for us, he rose for us, he lives to ever make intercession for us. There's no other way, there's no other Savior, there's no better king. You will not wind up being a better king than Jesus. So you might as well surrender the rule and reign in your life to him. Why would you not surrender to this king? Stop holding back. Stop sitting in judgment of God. Stop sitting in judgment of his word. For he will sit in judgment of you. There are few wise men, but there are many Herods. I was reading a commentary by J.C. Ryle. He had some interesting thoughts I want to draw on and expand on about these wise men as we wrap up our sermon. First, isn't it interesting how the ones who got it and the ones who got in there first and worshiped this king, they weren't the regulars and they weren't the insiders. The scribes and the priests had heard that there were men in town who were looking for Christ because they had seen his star. And do you know how far away they were from potentially meeting the Messiah? 6 miles. We're good. We're fine. We're happy with our religion the way it is. Isn't it crazy that we could be happy with our religion the way it is and be content to never find Christ? To have a form of godliness, but to deny its power and never experience it? But these outsiders, they got it. Even though the chief priests and the scribes couldn't be bothered to go see for themselves, but this plays out all the time in churches. People who should be leaders, people who sat in pews forever, people who should be discipling people, leading others to Jesus, set an example and create a culture where you just don't do anything. You especially don't seek Jesus. And what'll happen? A new person comes in. Someone who didn't grow up in church will get saved as an adult. And they will start to live a Christian life and they will pursue the Lord and they will pursue God. And what do the pew sitters do? Make that guy the pastor. They'll think that there's something unusual about a person just living the Christian life because so few people live the Christian life. There are many Herods who won't give up the throne, but there are a few wise men who will say we're going to look for Jesus until we find him. Secondly, it wasn't just the outsiders. The fact that they were outsiders that made them so remarkable, it was the fact that they were so tenacious. They followed the star. They wound up in Jerusalem. And they asked about the newborn king because they weren't sure where he was. The star had apparently disappeared for a time. And they went around and they made such a commotion, these wise men, that it upset the king and it upset the whole city. Now, we don't know how far they came, but they came from the east. And back then, travel was difficult. Even just to go a few miles was hard. Travel was not just difficult physically, but it was also dangerous because there were people that would take your life out there on the roads. But they came and they traveled and they didn't stop until they had found this king and worshiped him. They kept going no matter how hard it was, no matter how difficult it was. Where are you in that journey? Has your growth stalled? Are you still seeking? I think around the time we do the Lord's Supper, I think of how every single person sitting in this room, if you're a member of the church, if it wasn't this baptistry, you got in some baptistry and you said, I want to follow Jesus and I want to give my whole life. Maybe you did that when you were 8 years old. Maybe you did it when you were 30. I don't know. But I mean, I can't imagine ever baptizing someone who's thinking, I'll try this. When people get up in the baptistry, they understand there's no going back. We're crucified with Christ. We're buried with Christ in baptism. That's the end of me and the beginning of a new life in Jesus Christ. But then what happens over the course of years? It stalls out. People never pick up a Bible. They never have a prayerful thought. They never attend the fellowship of the saints on Sunday mornings. Or you're spotty if you're here at all. And maybe you feel like, golly, I've really stalled out in my growth. Take a lesson from the wise men. Don't stop looking for Jesus. Even if you feel like it's stalled out, don't stop looking for Jesus. And here's the best way to do that. We talked about it in Sunday school. It's something the Lord's been teaching me. I always think maybe whenever I follow Jesus, I'm expecting like some huge thing to happen that'll just be this, you know, life-altering giant moment, like getting struck by a lightning bolt or something, and then I'm going to grow to be a 10-foot-tall Christian. But that's just not the way things grow. You ever notice how we've been growing grass at our house? That could sound really bad if somebody just took a... We've been growing sod at our house. We put down the sod, and you got to water it a lot. You have to put a lot of water on it to get it to take. And we've been watching it. But the thing is, over the course of, what has it been, like a couple of weeks? I'm still sore from putting it down. But over the course of a couple of weeks, you know, it was completely yellow. I mean, that grass was just super yellow. And over time, without really... you know, observing it up close and seeing it happen. I haven't been standing out there staring at the grass, but when I glance at it, I notice it's greener and greener and greener. And now, just if you just look at it, the whole yard, you can't even tell that it was sod. That's pretty remarkable. And to think about the way the wheat grows or the corn grows or how you watch your children grow. I mean, you don't really observe it, but all of a sudden, They're this big and they're singing with you at music camp, and the next thing you know, they're in college. How does growth happen? It happens in steps that are so incrementally small that you don't even notice it. Well, spiritual growth is the same way. Now, there are moments when it's like fishing, and there are moments when it's like farming. Now, there are some fishing moments where one minute you're in the water, and the next minute you're in a net, and then you're in the boat, and it happens really fast. God can do remarkable things very quickly, and you can grow a huge step at once. That can happen, but it's not the norm. That may happen one or two times in your whole life. But the way most Christian growth happens is incrementally. You may never remember, you've sat here for 10 years as I've given sermons, and you probably can't repeat back one thing that I've said. But that's okay, because it's over time. It's not just what happens when you hear one sermon, it's the effect of hearing 500 sermons over 10 years that just incrementally teach us and convict us and give us an impression and remind us that Jesus is Lord and what his word says is true and I'm going to obey it. It's an interesting way that preaching and teaching the word of God works and how the Spirit uses it. It's just a little bit of growth at a time, a little bit of growth at a time. A star may not appear and show you the way. But our problem isn't that we don't know the way. Our problem is obedience. In those little moments when you have all these choices every single day, 100 choices, will you choose to face things and decide things based upon God's instruction or upon your own worldly wisdom? Will you surrender to his reign in the little moments, or will you hold on to the scepter and the crown yourself? It was interesting, a couple of weeks I gave that sermon illustration about the kids who were told to clean their room, and they just went into their room and sat down and wrote it out, clean your room. And the dad came back in and said, why is the room not clean? Oh, we haven't cleaned the room, but we've written it down and we've memorized what you said. And then they wrote a song about it. And I gave that illustration. And the dad just keeps coming in and saying, I just really want y'all to clean the room. And I've given a lot of sermon illustrations over being a pastor here 10, 12 years. But none of them have I got as much feedback on as that one. Or people just kept coming up to me and saying, you know, that makes a lot of sense. We spend a lot of time talking about clean your room and singing about clean your room and memorizing clean your room. But how do we get out there and actually clean the room? How do we live for Christ? How do we make a difference? How can we obey and not just know? We're real big on the knowing. We're slow on the obeying. But simple obedience makes a difference. It's how we incrementally grow. It's how we strengthen the muscle of faith by trusting that if we'll obey God, that he'll grow us and we'll be blessed. But here's how you start that. Just on the way home, ask somebody, how was church helpful to you today? How was church a blessing to you today? I mean, just ask your wife. I mean, how many times do you drive home and you don't have a spiritual conversation? You don't even think about the things of the Lord. Well, that's not growing and sharpening each other. But just say, well, what did you learn today that was helpful? What's something you can obey that you heard today in Sunday school or in church? Or how did the Lord use the service today to encourage you or convict you? That's how we look for Jesus every single day, in those moments to see what he's doing in our lives. And we're going to work on that as a church. We're going to be in the fall starting an initiative where, because what we really want to do is we want to build bridges into this community where we can make a difference for Christ. We want to build bridges into the, we don't just want kids to come to Teen Kid and just have a ministry to the kids. We want to have a ministry to the whole family. But you know, we also have to have a ministry to one another. You know, how do you invite someone to come live a Christian life of discipleship if you're not living the life of Christian discipleship? How do you go out and make disciples when no one's made you a disciple? So we've got to disciple each other. We've got to build each other up. And if we're a maturing church, if we're maturing in that way, we'll be a going church, and that will happen naturally because that's the way the Lord's designed it. So we're going to endeavor to try to have spiritual conversations around here and for those to be the norm and not the exception, for someone to walk up to you and say, what's the Lord been teaching you? And if you say, I don't know, okay, let's talk. Let's get a Bible out. Let's let him teach us something. Don't stop looking for Jesus, even in those little moments. Be tenacious like the wise men. And then finally, these wise men are a great example of what simple obedience looks like. That's the last point. They're a great example of what diligent faith looks like. They're a great example of what diligent faith looks like. Think about these wise men. They believed in Jesus Christ when they hadn't seen him. All they saw was a star. And they said, we come to worship this one. They believed in Jesus when they hadn't seen him. They believed in Jesus when they showed up at the one place where they should have been most excited, when they showed up at Jerusalem, when they showed up in the temple. They were the one place where they could have been in the whole world where people should have been like, you guys found him? You've seen his star? Let's go. And the chief priests and the scribes didn't believe. But those wise men still believed. They weren't discouraged by that. And then they make it down there to the house. And when they go into the house, what do they see?
a baby in diapers. I mean, or whatever they had back then. It wasn't Pampers. And his poor mom and his poor dad. A carpenter and his wife and his son. They didn't see the water turned into wine. They never saw the tremendous feeding miracles of Jesus. They never saw Jesus walk on water. They never heard Jesus teach the crowds. They never saw Jesus embarrass the authorities and the Pharisees with his words. All they did is they walked in and they saw a poor family and a 2-year-old baby. This is the kind of faith that God honors. Because that's all they saw. And they fell down and they worshiped him. I mean, that's a great example of faith. And maybe in a few months, when it's the most wonderful time of the year, and it's Christmas time at First Baptist Church of Olney, and it's the day that we do the pageant, and we have the kids come in, all dressed up, and somebody gets to be Mary, and somebody gets to be Joseph, and we have all the angels and the shepherds. Well, maybe in a few months, when we see those kids come in dressed as the wise men, and they go to the microphone, and they say, I bring a gift of gold for the king. And it's really cute. When we see that next time, maybe we should all be reminded of how these wise men, they got it when nobody else did. How they kept looking and didn't give up. And how they worshiped before they had ever seen anything. And we'll be reminded of that example that we should be following. And that we won't be fighting Jesus as an enemy, but we'll be bowing down and worshiping him as a king. Because as we've seen, he's either your king or you're his enemy. So make him your king. Let's pray. Father, your word is powerful and moves us every time we hear it. And we think of the story of which we're so familiar. And yet, it strikes us in a new way when we hear it and we think about the tenacity, the obedience, and the faith of these men who came from such a long way and made sure they didn't give up until they had worshiped Jesus. Father, I pray we would live lives of discipleship in that way. That we would seek, no matter what anyone else is doing. That we would worship when no one else is worshiping. And Father, we pray that we would not be like Herod, that we would not set our own kingdom up against yours, but that we would always be willing to submit to your rule and your reign in our lives. Father, we pray for anyone here today that hasn't looked upon this king and worshiped. We pray for anyone in here that needs to follow Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today they would put their faith and trust in Christ, that they would follow him with their whole life in repentance and faith. We pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.